See, when you're asking the question, you know, how should a church function or what should a church be, you have a couple options. You could look to tradition and say, well, in this tradition or in the history, in the past, how has the church behaved or lived? And that's an option. Some people look to culture. Some people look to business principles, organizational practices. We deeply believe as a church that we don't want to be shaped by those things, though they can be helpful as secondary resources, but that we wanted to be shaped by Scripture. So that's why we've been spending time in the book of Titus. This a very small three-chapter book in the back of your New Testament. And if you're new, the reason we did this was because we really wanted to build a culture where the things in Scripture are lived out in our little local church, Two Cities Church. So let me just give you a definition of culture, because that's what we're trying to create here. If you would say, what is culture? That's a buzzword nowadays. People are always talking about creating culture at work, creating culture in your home. Culture is whatever is normal for the majority of people. So what the culture in your business world is whatever's normal for the people at your workplace. What's the culture in your home? Well, whatever is normal in your home. And so we want to create a culture in this church where it is normal to live out the teaching and the practices of the Bible. And so I want to just take a minute and review the book of Titus, because it was a four-week or now a five-week series. The first 4 weeks we covered, let me just give you a brief overview. First, we covered this idea of leadership. Very interesting that early on, Paul says to Titus, Paul's an older man writing to a young church planter, he says, here's the most important thing. Get the right men who are godly into leadership. If they have godly character, if they really love people and they love God and they live holy lives, they will lead the church. They will feed the church. They will know the church. They will care for the church. They will protect the church. And so we talked about that in week one, and we would just ask you to pray for us, because in the next 12 months, and please be praying for us, we would like to raise up one or two more men as elders in this church, whether that's lay elder or staff elder or both. We want to be a church, a leadership factory. We're raising up women and men to all different types of leadership positions, but particularly we ask that you would pray for us. In light of this book, we feel a healthy sense of urgency to raise up more elders, so we'd ask you to pray for that. Second thing we saw in chapter one was this idea of doctrine, of teaching, and how important good Bible teaching is to the church. This is why we spend a good 40 or 50 minutes teaching every week. This is why if you go to a community group, you're like, wow, they talk about the Bible in here a lot too, and continue to explain it and expose what it means. This is why if you get involved in what we talk about, our DNA groups, which stands for Disciple, Nurture, Accountability, groups of 3 to 5 men or 3 to 5 women, if you get involved in those, you're going to realize more teaching, more Bible study, more understanding. This is why if you drop your kids off next door, and I hope you do, in our kids' ministry, we have a lot of faithful workers we're grateful for who spend a lot of time simplifying things to explain the Bible and teach kids the gospel and how to know and love and follow Jesus. So we looked at leadership, we looked at doctrine, then we looked at discipleship, which we defined as open Bible and open life, opening your Bible and opening your life. And we really said, what would it look like if everybody, and I mean everybody in this room, everybody found somebody. If everybody in this room found somebody, one person, and they said, that's it, I'm going to open my Bible and open my life. Maybe it starts by having them over for dinner. Maybe it starts by start using those 21 meals a week I eat, at least 3 meals, 7 days a week. What if I would begin to use those to get together with people to open my Bible and open my life? And then finally, last week, Clint Darst, Pastor Clint was here, talked about good deeds. And so the importance of realizing the good done by Christ and then doing good deeds in his name. And so we are excited. I feel energized. When I read this book and I read the book of Titus, I'm saying, Lord, please do these things in and through us. Make us a salty and a bright community for you. And so today, we skipped over this briefly, and I plan to return to it. Open up to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. We are going to look at probably the most famous passage in Titus, and we skipped it and saved it to the end, because in this passage, two phrases are used that really define the Christian life. You're going to see two phrases. We're going to read the passage in a second, but I'll tell you up front. The two phrases are grace of God and glory of God. Or grace and glory. And really, the Christian life, and I'll unpack this, but the Christian life is about being saved by God's grace for his glory. The very beginning of the Christian life is grace, and that follows us all throughout our life. Grace, 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 grace. And ultimately, it's about glory. And I try to show you this often, but that's the exact opposite teaching that we are taught today in society. Everybody says it's not about grace, it's about what you do. And it's not about God's glory, it's about your glory. So how many followers are on your social media account, and how can you, you know, make yourself look bigger and better and faster and stronger than you are, because it's about your glory. So this is an important message. I want us to read it together, and we're going to spend the rest of our time in these five verses. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. I'm going to just read right through it, but look also, the word appearing shows up twice. Very important. Let's look at this together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I am eager to talk about these concepts today because they are so important. I want to talk about first the grace of God. If you're in this room today and you're not a Christian and you would say, what makes, you know, my friend brought me here, what makes Christianity special? What makes Christianity unique? Well, let me tell you what is not unique. Our moral teaching is not that unique. There are some unique elements to it, but the moral teaching of Christianity is somewhat unique, but that's not what makes us most unique. And some of the things we do here, reading from a book, praying, singing, it's done in other religions too, different books, different songs, different prayers, but that doesn't make us unique. If you'd say, what makes Christianity unique? One word, it would be grace. In fact, they had a council of men. C.S. Lewis was a part of this council that they asked that question. They were trying to say, what is the one thing that makes Christianity different from every other religion? And they said, it is the grace of God. See, every other religion says this, be good because God likes good people. That's really the summary of every other religion. It's be good because God likes good people. And now good is defined different ways by different people and different religions, but really it all comes down to this, that it's about earning it. It's about somehow earning heaven or God's favor. And Christianity comes to you and goes, grace is offered but never earned. Grace is offered to you, but you can't earn it. And this is such an amazing concept. We're going to spend a lot of time unpacking this tonight, but I'm going to try to get it at like 5, 6, 7 different ways. Here's one way. Grace is not karma. It's exactly the opposite of karma. Last week I was standing in line, massively long line at this conference. And this one woman in front of me, she kept talking to her friend about cutting in line. And she was like kind of going back and forth, and she saw a spot where she could cut. And she just said to her friend, dead serious, nah, I'm not going to do it. I don't want the karma. Because what is karma? Karma is I get what I deserve. What goes around comes around. And grace is the exact opposite. Grace says you don't get what you deserve. You deserve God's wrath, but God will give you grace. In fact, you don't get what you deserve, God's wrath, and you get what you don't deserve. God will love you, adopt you, give his Holy Spirit to you, and welcome you into heaven forever. So grace is such an amazing concept. I want to give you a definition. There's a couple different definitions, but many are very, very good. But the definition that I want to give you is, it should be on the screen behind me, but it's this. Grace is love coming to you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is love or kindness or God's initiative toward you that has nothing to do with you. It's a very humbling reality. It has nothing to do with how you look. It has nothing to do with where you're born. It has nothing to do with everything that's on your resume. It has nothing to do with who follows you on your social media accounts. It has nothing to do with you. It's something outside of you in the heart and in the mind of God. God decided, I'm going to initiate, I'm going to be gracious, I'm going to forgive, I'm going to send Christ. And we'll talk about all of this in a second. But you have to understand, what makes grace so amazing is it has nothing to do with us, which is very contrary to how we think about life today. Because we keep asking, did I do enough? Am I good enough? Especially, I know so many of us here are in the medical community, which I deeply respect, and it's always about the next level. It's always about, did I take organic chemistry so that I can get into the good medical school, so that I can get into the good residency, so that I can get into the good fellowship? Can I be a chief resident? None of that's bad. It's just, you have to understand that when you live in a culture like that and then you understand grace, it's just very different. You gotta go, hold on. This is totally different. This has nothing to do with us. So I want to give you two big categories for grace. And I remember my parents, I asked for Systematic Theology when I was, it's a book by Wayne Grudem, a big book. I asked for it when I was a sophomore in college. I was a brand new Christian. And I remember opening up to the chapter, and one of the chapters was called Common Grace. And I thought, oh, I love this. What is common grace? And I read it. I'd never heard that phrase before, common grace. And it said, common grace is all the goodness that God gives to people. It's all the grace that God gives people that doesn't include salvation. So everybody gets common grace, but only some people ultimately receive saving grace. And I remember reading it going, that's why some people are better at basketball. That's why some people are better looking. That's why some people are smarter, you know, whatever it was. And really, here's common grace. This is important. All 7 billion people on earth right now are experiencing common grace. Common grace is basically anything, and this sounds offensive, but this would be the truth. Common grace is anything short of hell. So the Bible would say that right now, the penalty for sin is death. We've all sinned. We all deserve to be in hell. If we just want to have a biblical perspective on our life, if we want to follow what the Bible would say, what I believe God has written down for us, it would say, and this is why grace is going to be so sweet, because what we deserve right now is to be on fire. So when you realize that the definition of hell is eternal conscious torment. That's the definition of hell. And the very reality that we are all sitting here in an air-conditioned room, having probably had a good meal today, having some relationships, having pleasures, having excess money, that would all be called God's common grace. So I want to start there to go, there's a certain grace that everybody experiences. Even the angry atheist who hates God is only alive because he's upheld by God's common grace. So common grace, it's like this. A couple years ago, there was a book, or many years ago, there was a book came out. It was by a rabbi, and it was called, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? It was a New York Times bestseller. Maybe you've heard of it. It wasn't written from a Christian biblical perspective. If it was, it would be called this. Why do good things happen to bad people? Which would be all of us. Common grace is like, why do good things happen to sinful people who rebel against God? The answer is common grace. So you have to first understand common grace, but where I want to spend our time today is talk about saving grace, which is God's grace that sends Christ for us, God's grace that gives us the Holy Spirit, God's grace that shows up and convicts us of our sin and wakes us up and gives us the Holy Spirit and shows us that Jesus Christ is beautiful. And that grace we already defined as it's love coming to you that has nothing to do with you. Another way I've heard it said, and I'm going to say it a couple different ways because it'll hit you depending on your background and what you've heard. Some have said it's mercy, not merit. It's about God's mercy toward you. God does not give you what you deserve, wrath, judgment, punishment for your sins. It's about his mercy, but not about your merit, not what you could do. Now, to understand grace, you have to understand 4 beliefs underneath grace. So this is kind of, it's deep today, but this is important. So you can't fully understand how great and glorious grace is unless you understand 4 other biblical teachings that are under it. So if you take notes, you may want to write these down. I don't have slides for these, but these are all important. The first thing is that man in his natural state is sinful and unwilling. That the natural state of you and me and of every person apart from the grace of God is to be, as Martin Luther, the famous monk who led the Reformation, said, to be turned in on yourself. To just be so about yourself. We've talked about this before. One of the things God does is save us from ourselves. But just you're about your life, your glory, what you're doing, you love your sin. This is why when Jesus shows up in that famous passage with Nicodemus in John 3, he describes lost people, he describes people apart from grace. He says this, they love the darkness and hate the light. It's not about an intellectual thing. Not that they can't understand it, it doesn't make sense to them. That's partly true, but it's actually that they love the darkness. They love it. So this is what's so amazing. God, while we are sinful, while we are rebellious, sends Jesus Christ. This is what amazed the Apostle Paul. He said, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. It's not just that we were undeserving. This is an important distinction. We were ill-deserving. So undeserving would mean we had a blank slate. We hadn't done anything bad. We hadn't offended God, but we were just kind of living on our own, but we hadn't done anything bad, and God decides to be gracious. That would mean we were undeserving, but we're actually biblically ill-deserving. We had been living apart from God. We had nothing to want to do with God. We had been about our own glory, embracing our own lifestyle. So this is very important. First, it teaches that we are sinful and unwilling. And here's why also this is important. Christianity, I used to always explain this to people this way. Christianity is good news, bad news, good news. Good news, God created you. That sounds great. Bad news, you are sinful and broken and spiritually paralyzed and headed toward an eternal destiny apart from God. Bad news. Good news, God shows up in the person of Christ and the grace of God. So it's good news, bad news, good news. So we're going through the bad news right now, but the good news is coming. So secondly, not only are we sinful and unwilling, the Bible says that all God owes us is judgment and punishment. If you ever go, man, I just want God to give me what he owes me. Well, no, you don't. No, you don't. It reminded me, back in the day, I used to listen to, this is before I was a Christian, I was a huge Tupac Shakur fan, okay? For those of you who know who Tupac Shakur is. And I remember he was just, you know, very worldly, and he sang about anything and everything and lived a crazy life. But he had a tattoo on his stomach, and it said, "Only God can judge me." And I remember thinking, is that supposed to be encouraging? Only God can judge me? I mean, I've seen that tattoo several times. Or people use it as like an escape. Hey, man, don't only God can judge me. I'm like, that's scary. That's worse than me judging you. I mean, you don't want that. So, you know, it's like, but this is the truth, is that God judges. And this is a very, you know, if we understand the love of God, we have to understand that God is a complex and comprehensive being. And he loves sinners, and he creates us in his image. But he holds us morally responsible. At the final judgment, people who don't know Christ and are judged by God and sent to hell, it will be terrifying, but they will know it was the right thing. They will hate it, but it will be completely clear. And eternal sin, or sin against an eternal God, deserves an eternal punishment. I remember I was walking around Duke with a student, and he said, "How can a sin committed in a finite period of time receive an infinite punishment?" I was like, "What philosophy class did you just take?" You know. And so I said, "Well, what happens is when you sin against an infinite God, an eternal God, the punishment is eternal." And so one thing we have to talk about if we're going to understand grace, and we're not trying to be hellfire brimstone all the time, but we have to talk about the doctrine of hell. Okay, and most churches and most pastors are about as likely to talk about hell as I am to get pregnant. Okay? They don't ever do it. And we have to talk about hell because it's a reality. So if people ask the question, do people who don't know Jesus Christ and don't receive his grace and trust and repent of their sins, if they die, do they go to hell? Yes. 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 It's not something that we say joyfully. It's not something that we smile about. It's something that with the Apostle Paul, we shed tears and we talk about how we wish we could take their place. Paul actually said, "I wish I could take their place." But it's something that we have to speak very clear about. I get very, you know, frustrated when I see big-time pastors go on TV and they get in front of the lights, the cameras are on them, and they're asked the question, and the whole world's watching. And they kind of get squirmy and soft and start telling emotional stories and saying they don't know and it's not clear. It is clear. And so you have to understand these massive realities for grace to be sweet. We are sinful and unwilling. God is just, and we deserve eternal conscious torment. Third is, we are unable to do anything about it. So the first is that we're unwilling. We don't want to do anything. The second is, we can't do anything. Won't and can't. It's the worst of both worlds. It's the Bible speaks of us as, I think Clint said this last week, I thought it was very good, that we're not drowning, saying, "God help, throw me a raft and I'll grab it," but we are dead at the bottom of the ocean, and God would have to come down to the bottom, resuscitate us, and bring us back up. That's a spiritual picture. The Bible actually uses the word that we were dead in our trespasses. And so we are completely spiritually dead, and God has to make us alive. So all of this just shows the situation that we're in. Next, and finally, the absolute freedom of God to be gracious to whoever he wants to be. So the first three have to do more with us. We deserve judgment. We're unable. We're unwilling. But God is absolutely free to have grace on whoever he wants to have grace. You know, and let me give you an example of this. If you know your Bible, if you know your Old Testament, you know the story of the demons and angels and what happened. Let me just give you the 1 minute on this, is that about a third of the angels rebelled. The Bible speaks of this, and followed Satan. They sinned against God. This happened before mankind was created. So that's where the idea of Lucifer and demons come from. They're fallen angels who sinned. And just, I've thought about this a lot this week, and I hope this will hit you like it hit me, but there was no grace for the angels. I don't know if you've ever had that thought before. The angels, and there's probably hundreds of thousands of them, the angels had no second chance. Jesus Christ did not die for the angels. This is one of the reasons why in 1 Peter it says the angels look into, the angels who didn't fall, they look into the gospel and they marvel at it. Because Jesus Christ did not die for the angels, but died for humanity. Here's what you have to understand. God didn't have to do it. That's what makes it grace. There's no should or must with grace. It's the opposite of how my friend's dad thought. So my friend's dad, I was a brand new Christian. This is back in Pittsburgh. And my friend, his dad, not a Christian, worked for this big steel company in Pittsburgh. And he finds out I'm a Christian, and we start talking about the Bible. And he says to me, kind of in this funny tone a little bit, he says, Kyle, I'm tired of people telling me God loves me. I know he loves me. And it was like this, like, the exact opposite mindset that we should have. He was like, of course, in his mind, of course God loved him. And a lot of our minds, of course God loves me. Of course God will be gracious. Isn't that his job? No. No. God actually is gracious. Thankfully, it's out of his nature, but none of us deserved it. If you just will this week think about those four realities, it will make you so grateful if you're a Christian, for the grace you've experienced and the salvation you've received. The diamond of grace will look most beautiful when it's on the black cloth of those four things I just talked about. That's the beauty of grace when you see it that way. Grace, not only is it powerful, not only is it everything we just talked about, but also grace offends us, if we're honest, because it's so free. It has nothing to do with us. It's totally the free will of God that a lot of times religious people, people that have been in church their whole life, religious people don't like grace. This is why the Pharisees had a ton of trouble with Jesus. They didn't like how gracious he was, how quick he was to forgive, how quick he was to restore. They didn't like that. It reminds me of this last week I was reading some stories, just some stories of God's grace in people's lives, and I stumbled upon the story of Jeffrey Dahmer. I can't really go into detail of what Jeffrey Dahmer did, but just know he did these three things. He was a pedophile, he was a murderer, and he was a cannibal. And he's responsible for the death of at least 17 boys. And this happened in the late 80s and early 90s. He was finally caught, put in a maximum security prison, put on death row, and it was so evil what he did, and people were so overwhelmed by it. CNN or one of those programs came in and they did an interview with him. And while they're interviewing him, this is a year or two after he'd been in jail, he said, and I never knew this story. He said, I don't know where I can find forgiveness. I have no peace. And I don't know what you guys would be thinking if you heard that. I know what probably most of the world was thinking. He deserves to be on death row. What the scum of the earth. Well, this one lady named Mary Mott, she saw it and thought, I know where he could find grace. I know where he could find forgiveness. So praise God for Mary Mott. Mary writes him a letter, sends it to him, and with it gives several Bible studies that she had. And he, Jeffrey Dahmer, the cannibal, the pedophile, the murderer, begins to read these Bible studies. And he writes Mary back and says, could you please, I really enjoyed those, I'm learning a lot, could you send me more? So she sends him more. And through that, he meets a pastor, a chaplain in there, and he ends up giving his life to Christ. And the guards and the people said they saw a change. I mean, we're talking a legitimate profession, confession, possession of faith. So much so that the chaplain, after seeing his life for several weeks, baptizes him in the whirlpool at the maximum security prison. What a beautiful story of God's grace. And I believe that when I die, I'll meet Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven. Because God's grace is that big. The cross of Christ is that significant, it deals with pedophilia. It deals with murder, and it deals with all of the sin in your life if you'll repent and believe the gospel. I've heard the grace of God described as like the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean, and our sin is like something that's on fire. So for some of you, it's like a sedan, a car. It's big, but when you drop it in the Pacific Ocean, it goes right out. For others of you, it's like an 18-wheeler truck, and it's a bigger deal, and when it's on fire, but what happens when you drop an 18-wheeler truck into the ocean? It goes out. For others of us, or maybe for Jeffrey Dahmer, for the Apostle Paul who was murdering Christians, it was more like a skyscraper that's on fire. But what happens to a skyscraper on fire if you could drop it into the Pacific Ocean? It goes out. God's grace is big enough for any of our sins. That's the beauty of the gospel. And where is this grace of God? Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. I told you that word shows up twice, appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Where did the gospel appear? Or where did the grace of God appear? It appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's clear from this passage that what he's talking about, he's summarizing, and this is amazing to me, he's summarizing Jesus coming to earth, living a sinless life, having a teaching, healing, preaching ministry, discipling men, dying on the cross, rising from the dead. He's using one word to describe that, grace. All of Jesus' life in his first coming, his first appearing, is described as the grace of God. As we've talked about the grace of God today, maybe you're like, I still don't feel like I understand it. It's still fuzzy in my mind. One of the best things you could do would be to just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first four books in your New Testament, they're four gospels that go through just the life of Jesus. And as you would read it, I bet you would say, oh, that's what God is like. That's what it means for God to be gracious. Look at how he forgives the sinner, but still is serious about the sin. So the grace of God appears in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the grace of God brings salvation. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So when the grace of God appears, it says that it brings salvation. Now, what is salvation? This is another word where I just want to be very clear on definitions so that things aren't fuzzy in our mind. We talked about what the grace of God is. It's God's love and initiative coming to you that has nothing to do with you. Now we're going to talk about salvation. Salvation is deliverance from sin and its consequences. That'd be a very simple definition. Salvation is being delivered from sin, and I would even add Satan, from yourself, from spiritual death. I mean, from a lot of different things, but particularly at least delivered from sin and its consequences. This is what's so amazing. And here's the truth. Many of us want to be delivered from sin's consequences, but not sin. Right? A lot of times we don't want to go to hell. We don't want our marriage to fall apart. We don't want our kids to go crazy. We don't want to lose our jobs. We don't want any consequences, but we would sure like to keep our sin. Maybe our secret sin that we don't think anyone knows about. We would like to hold on to that oftentimes, but this is what salvation is. When Jesus Christ comes, he says, I'm going to save you from the consequences of sin, hell, but I'm going to actually save you from the power and the pollution of sin. See, this is what salvation means. It means that God doesn't only save us, this is so important, from the penalty of sin. That's what a lot of people hear. Thank goodness I'm not going to hell. Thank goodness Jesus forgives me. Yeah, he forgives you and saves you from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of it on your life, the patterns in your life, and the pollution, how it corrupts your mind and your soul. Jesus Christ wants to save you from all of those things. This is why the next verse is so powerful, because it says here that he trains us, if you look back to verse 12, for the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce, or you could say, some translations say, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That what the grace of God does in our life is that the grace of God comes in and it teaches us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That the same grace that forgives you can also make you fruitful and faithful. That the same grace that saves you can sanctify you. This is such an important concept for us to understand. I think about the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, by the grace of God, so this idea, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I worked harder than everybody else, though it was not I, but the grace of God in me. What would it look like in this church for us to, we get the gospel correct, we understand that the penalty of sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ, but what would it also look like for us to say, and that same grace of God is going to work in my life and in your life, and we're going to work together by the grace of God to overcome the power and the pollution of sin in our lives? What would it look like to just say, that's it, by the grace of God, I'm going to say no to sexual sin? Whatever the sexual sin is in your life right now, you're going to go, yes, yeah, yeah, I know after I do it, I know God would forgive me. We're not talking about that, of course. We're actually saying God will give you the power to say no. What would it look like for you just to say, I want to be generous. I want to be a generous person by the grace of God, because actually, if I understand the grace of God is God's generosity to me. When I had nothing, God was generous with me, so I want to be generous with my time, my talent, and my treasure. What would it look like for the men in here, particularly, to say, that's it, I'm leading my families by the grace of God. I'm going to lead my families. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to lead my kids by the grace of God. What would it look like if by the grace of God, everyone in here said, that's it, I'm going to work hard at my job. I'm not going to be lazy. I'm going to work hard by the grace of God. See, too often we just view ourselves as, okay, God will forgive me when I do this. That's part of the grace of God. But think about it this way. This is kind of one illustration I want to give us. If all day, and maybe none of you ever struggle with this, but all day you just feel very lazy, and you sit on the couch, you're sitting on the chair, and you feel like you're overeating, you feel like you're watching too much Netflix, you feel like you're just wasting your time, you're wasting your day, and at the end of the day you feel like, okay, God will forgive me. And if you're a Christian, yes, the grace of God, he will forgive you. But what we're trying to say, what I want to see our church formed and shaped by is actually the grace of God is the ability that you could get off the couch at any moment. That God could empower you to experience the grace of God in your life. Let's be a church that is about the saving grace of God, but also understands the sanctifying grace of God in our lives. Finally, the grace of God is for the glory of God. The grace of God is for the glory of God. Verse 13. Well, let's actually go all the way back. We'll go to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, past tense. One way to understand the Bible is just to understand, like any document, you know, what present, past, future tense is this. So, for the grace of God has appeared, past tense, bringing salvation for all people. And by the way, that just means all people without distinction, not all people without exception. What that means is not every single person is saved, but all types of people can be saved. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Do you see that? So in the past, we look to the grace of God and what he's done. In the present, that grace trains us to say no to ungodliness and yes to living a self-controlled life. And then verse 13 looks to the future. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, second time the word appearing shows up. It's interesting. The Bible doesn't often talk about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, even though we use those phrases. The Bible more talks about appearings. In other words, it's hidden. He's not far away. You just can't see him like you will soon. It's this idea of appearing. But the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the highest titles of Jesus in the New Testament, our great God and Savior. But I want to focus on a word, glory. What is glory? Glory is such a massive concept. Glory means the weightiness of God, the significance of God, the value of God. God is the most glorious being in the universe. And his glory, this is the best definition I've ever heard, God's glory is when an attribute of him goes public. So in other words, God is kind, or God is joyful, or God is merciful, or God is wrathful, or God is sovereign. Or God is loving, whatever it is. When that characteristic goes public, it's glorious. And you can actually see God for who he is. And so what's interesting is the first coming is described as grace. Jesus' first coming is described as grace, and that's good news for everybody. God will forgive, Receive Christ, repent of your sins, trust in him, turn. The second time he appears or comes, it's talked about as glory, and it's not good news for everybody. It actually talks about it. If you read Revelation 19, the language of the return of Christ is amazing and terrifying at the same time. Because this is where all of life is headed toward. I know we don't think this way. We think about our next year. We think about our vacations. I fall into the same pattern, and we don't often think about the return of Christ. But if we're going to be a people shaped by the scriptures would say all of life is, this is where it's headed. The inevitable future for everybody is Jesus Christ's return. One of the most powerful things someone ever said to me is, Jesus Christ is a part of everybody's future. The glory of Jesus Christ is a part of everybody's future. But the Bible talks about at that point, only, you know, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But it will be not a joyful bowing for many, but I can't even stand anymore, and that's why I have to bow, because the glory is so great. And so the Christian life is one where we say, my life is about God being gracious to me, and I can't believe a God that glorious would be that gracious to me. And we just realize, God, this is a concept that may be new to some of you. And so I want to unpack it. I want you to know that every time I unpack a new concept, I always try to say, what is it like to hear this maybe for the first time? But the glory of God is God's motivation for everything he does. So we just got through the Ten Commandments, and we talked about, you know, the first commandment, the second commandment, have no other gods before me, make no idols. God does not break the first and second commandment. What I mean by that is God loves God more than anything. God loves himself. God is committed to his glory. God is committed to making himself and his son famous. That's what the book of Revelation is about at the end of the day. He comes, don't confuse Jesus' incarnation, grace, with his exaltation, glory. That if you read Revelation chapter 1, you have a glorious picture of God. The glory of God is the motivation for everything God does. It is the ultimate foundational motivation for everything God does. Let me just read you a few passages. Just listen to this. Why did God create the world? What is the foundational bottom reason? Let me just read this to you. Isaiah 43, verse 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. It actually gives us a lot of significance to say, I was created because God is so glorious. And for some reason, this is what's so amazing, God wants to share his glory. God wants us to see his glory. And the best thing for us is to see God's glory. And the more of God's glory we see, the smaller and uglier and dirtier sin looks. He created us for his glory. Second, Jesus says, my whole purpose and the purpose of the cross is the glory of God. Look at this, John chapter 12. Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What is the main bottom reason God forgives our sins? What is the main reason? Why is the main reason? Here's what he says. I am he who blots out your transgressions. Why? For my name's sake. Who is this God? I do this for my name's sake. Because I love my glory, and I'm going to use it for your good and be gracious. Why did the Holy Spirit come? Here's what Jesus says. Here's the role of the Holy Spirit, John 16, 14. He will glorify me. What are we told to do with everything we do? 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So whether you eat or drink, the most basic things, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I just chose five or six of the main things. This theme flows from Genesis to Revelation, and then it shows up in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ is both the grace of God and the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. This is why, and I want to look at one last passage with you as we close. This is why my favorite prayer in the Old Testament is Moses' very short prayer where he says this, show me your glory. What would it mean if we prayed more, show me your glory? And we're going to look at this prayer in a moment. But what if we prayed, God, show me your glory? Charles Spurgeon, famous old preacher, he used to say, when you pray, talk to God like a lawyer. Argue with him. God, for your glory, save my parents. God, for your glory, show up. Make yourself famous at Wake Forest. God, your scene is so small in this city. Would you show your glory by being gracious to people so that people would love you more than they love your sin, than they love their sin? That's a praying that understands God and understands the heart and the mind of God, and you will not hear much praying like that. But Moses prayed this. Let's finish with Exodus 33. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. God, would you show up and just, I want to see more of your character. I want to understand who you are. And this is what's so amazing, what God says in verse 19. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And then this is what he says. Here's my glory. Here's the apex, the pinnacle, the climax of the glory of God. I will be gracious to whomever I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. When God says, you want to see as much glory as I'm willing to show you right now, Moses, here's what it is. I can be gracious to whoever I want to be gracious. Think about this. In the book of Exodus, God says two main things to Moses. The first time he shows up in the bush, the bush is burning, and God says, I want you to know one thing about me when I introduce me. Because remember, he says, who should I tell him sent me? And he says, here's what I want you to know about me. I am who I am. Think about the reality of this. I define myself. We live in a society that wants to define God. He won't be defined by anybody but himself. He says, I define myself. Okay, 30 chapters later, shows up again. Okay, I want you to know one major thing about me. I'm gracious. And I will be gracious to whoever I choose to be gracious to. And I didn't choose to be gracious to the angels. It creates a healthy, I'm telling you, these things may seem like, how is this going to help me? These realities go deep into the mind and heart of a person, and they change how you feel. They change how you think. They change how you pray. Let us be a church that's about the grace of God and the glory of God. As the band comes up and as the prayer team heads to the back, let me tell you this. I looked up, is there anywhere else where the grace of God and the glory of God show up right next to each other in the Bible? The answer is in Romans chapter 3. It says this, for all have sinned. You've heard this verse if you've grown in the if you've been in the church before. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They fall short of the glory of God. They don't love him. They don't adore him. They don't worship him as they should. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ. It's because we fall short of the glory of God that we need the grace of God in our life. And the truth is, right now, we live between two appearings. This is right out of the text. It comes right out of Scripture. There's the first appearing grace. There's the second appearing glory. And right now, August 2017, we live between two appearings. And this is the age of repentance. This is the time, and I'm growing this in myself, my own life. But let us be a people who says, and actually God's grace, when God comes to us graciously, it actually puts repentance in our hearts. Repentance is a gift from God, a grace from God. But let us be people who repent. Let us not rationalize and re-explain and resist and run and reinterpret things and all that, but instead say, that's it, I'm repenting. The grace of God, he will forgive me, but he will also change me. Let me challenge us with three areas. Number one, let us be a people who look back to the grace of God and forward to the glory of God. Let us do spiritually what's impossible physically. Look in two directions at the same time. Let us be about looking to the past, God's past grace and his future glory. Secondly, let us be a people that shares this message. If man is really unwilling and unable, if what man deserves is judgment, but if God is gracious, let us be the people who share this message with others. And then finally, let us find the resources, because of what we know about God's grace, let us find the resources to be gracious. I don't know what's happened in your life this last week. in your marriage, in your parenting, at your workplace, but Christians are gracious. And we have the well and the resources to be gracious to other people because of what we've experienced. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful for the grace of God, and I want to be more about the glory of God in my life. I want those two massive realities to define my life and to define this church. That we would not be defined, I pray right now for the people here, we would not be defined by our works. Though they're helpful in our jobs, and you're not against works, but in the day-to-day life and activity, but in our relationship to you, that we would live by grace. That we wouldn't think we're just saved by grace and then we go to heaven by grace, but we live every day of our lives.